Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 45. And we will see from this text what we have been singing about all morning. There is no God like our God. This week, Gabby Douglas, in capturing the gold in women's gymnastics, captured our hearts as well, at least most of them. One writer was creeped out by the fact that Gabby would credit Jesus after her accomplishments. And this writer, in her article in Salon Magazine, reveals the source of her angst. In referring to Christians, this writer said, quote, "A lot of them are insistent that everybody in the world should conform to what they know for an absolute fact is the one and only truth." To which we say, amen. This writer's response, though, being frustrated by that, being angry about that, is not surprising. God's claim is the one and only one infuriates the intelligentsia, and it's therefore assaulted, it's mocked, it's rejected, it's systematically attacked. Allison Thomas was a young college student, and she tells the story of an odd homework assignment that she was given right at the beginning of one of her college classes. Her class was instructed to make a map detailing all of the paths that led to the main entrance of the university's library, which the class did, wondering why. Well, the point of the project, as they found out, was to learn that it really didn't matter what path you took, that they all led to the library. Just like, as the professor went on to say, it doesn't matter which religion you choose, they all lead to God. Right? No. But sadly, most students have not learned to think rationally, propositionally, or logically, so a professor is able to get away with that kind of nonsense. What are the obvious problems with his conclusion? If you were Allison Thomas, could you immediately spot them? The fatal flaw in his argument is both theological and logical. The theological problem is that God is not a university library. And secondly, the fact that maybe even though all of the sidewalks around the library may lead to the library, it does not mean that all of the sidewalks in the world lead to the library. There's no God like our God. Which means, as this text unpacks and points to, there is no Savior other than God as well. This message is part of a series through the spectacular, glorious Old Testament book of Isaiah, in which we see over and over and over the theme displayed that our God saves. And what Isaiah is focusing on here, particularly beginning in chapter 42 through the end of chapter 46, is that only our God saves. Our God is the only God who has planned and accomplished our salvation, who is all in, who is totally engaged with us, who understands the depth of our need, who cares for you, who controls all things, who has no equal, who finishes what he starts, who determines the means and the end. These are the things we've looked at in these chapters, and today what we are looking at in this text is really a summary of those 8 points. There is no God like our God. Who is God? And as we read this text, and then as I take us through this text. We are going to see why this is the case. Because no other God is Creator and Savior. No other God, therefore, can save. No other God can save itself. And then, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond to that? We will begin in verse 14 of Isaiah 45 and read to the end of chapter 46. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides Him. Truly, you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Will you say, verse 22 with me now, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against Him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. In contrast to that, chapter 46, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb even to your old age. I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a gold, then they fall down and worship? They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of pray from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Father, we are not embarrassed, but we are comforted to say, as an echo of what you have declared, you are God, and therefore there is no salvation apart from you. And as we find out in the chapters to come, as this world found out in the ages to come, that there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men but in Christ alone. And we see how it all points to Him. It's all about Him. And so we do pray that You will encourage our hearts, draw our affections to Christ, even as we see through Isaiah how You planned, You prepared, You were declaring this hundreds of years before. You took all of the time to prepare the world because of how great and glorious a Savior Christ really is. Show us that again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, since this passage is a summary of what we have been looking at, I'm going to make two summary observations from chapters 42 up through chapter 45 and verse 13, and then look at our text for today. So, first summary point here in the introduction, I take from the statement that's repeated over and over and over in this whole section, and that is that statement, "Thus says the Lord." Has someone ever said to you, "Because I said so"? It's usually an attempt to provide a definitive, sometimes deafening, answer to someone who is challenging the authority of someone who's making the rules. And the conversation usually goes like this. "You can't do that." "Why not?" "Because I said so." Now comes the moment of decision. Are you going to accept that as a reasonable argument, or are you going to challenge that? Now, if a person who says, "Because I said so," is 350 pounds of steel and can run like a deer, you're probably inclined to see the reasonableness of that. But if the person who says that's a twerp and has absolutely no leverage on you whatsoever, then you're probably going to ignore them. Well, in this section of Isaiah, where we are treated to a feast of truths, I mean, it's like a systematic theology of the character of God that's put on display in these chapters, we are given a picture of how glorious God really is, and this statement, this phrase is repeated throughout it. "Thus says the Lord." It is at once the most comforting or enraging or intimidating statement that you can imagine, depending on whether or not you love God or you hate Him. So our text this morning begins with that statement, "Thus says the Lord." But God, in this section, in fact, throughout the Scriptures, does so much more than say, "'Cause I said so." He has the right and the authority to do that. But He's not only the God who makes the rules, He's the God who makes the rules who loves you like no other. And therefore you and I are to understand His law in that context. When someone makes a law or a rule, we instinctively react by saying, "Who says?" Why? Because not only do we naturally distrust others because we are sinners who want to rule our own lives, but in our defense, at least a little bit, we are aware of so many examples in life and history where people who make the rules in order to serve their own purposes. They make rules in order to favor themselves and hurt everybody else. Shirley Chumley is one of our members. She was for years a missionary in the Congo and in the Comoro Islands. The Comoro Islands are an Islamic republic off the east coast of Africa. When she was there, she taught in a school where the twin sons of the president attended. And Shirley was charged with giving one of the boys his final exam in his English course. But the boy knew nothing about English. But it didn't matter. The adult guardian informed her, as if she didn't know, this was the president's son, and he was expected to pass. So what do you do? Well, Shirley took the issue up with the administration of the school, and she was told, "You can put down whatever you want, because we've already given him his diploma with honors." Does that shock you? No. Why not? Because we recognize that our world lives by the golden rule, don't they? He who has the gold makes the rules. And he makes the rules in order that he might get more gold. I mean, that's how it works. That's how we think. God doesn't function that way. God is unique. He does not use His authority to derive sick pleasure from crushing people. That's what we are used to in this world. Rulers in this world tend to make rules to favor themselves because they want an unfair advantage to be able to gain more power, more wealth, or more pleasure. But God is all-powerful. God is all-resourceful. We have no resources that God is in need of. God Himself is the source of infinite joy. There is nothing that we can give to God that would provide Him with something that He is lacking. He doesn't need us. We are not necessary to make up for a deficiency that He has. No, He, and this is where the Trinity is such a critical doctrine to understand. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit from eternity past have enjoyed a relationship of perfect love, of perfect fellowship, of complete delight, so that they have no need of anything or anyone else. But God chose to create us that we might be brought into fellowship with Him, that we might be an extension of His pleasure, that we might enjoy that which He has and continues to enjoy. Therefore, all of the rules that God makes are designed to draw us to Him by either revealing who He is or revealing our need of Him. He makes rules because He loves us like no one else has and can ever love us. And so what we see in this section is an emphasis of Isaiah, who is crying out to his people who are ignoring God and rejecting God. And Isaiah is crying out in an effort to help them recover their understanding of who God is and will in turn trust Him and love Him. It's in this section where God says, I am your Creator and Redeemer. I am your Savior. I am your Protector. I am your King. I am the one and only God. I am the Rock. I am the one who calls you by name, who knows everything about you, who has planned the end from the beginning, and who calls you to trust me. Not only are those claims made by God, but then we see throughout history, they are backed up by God. In His prophets, He goes on record and shows His authority as the King of history, as the sovereign of the universe. His claims have no rival, no equal, and He cannot be threatened or dethroned. Now comes your moment of decision. Are you going to accept God's claim as God, as a reasonable argument? Or are you going to challenge Him as if you are in a position of authority in your own life? When Isaiah is writing and living as he writes and preaches, his nation, the southern kingdom of Israel, known as Judah, has basically rejected God's authority. It is around 700 BC. That means Judah is in soul bondage. S-O-U-L. Freedom from God is not freedom. It is bondage to sin. And God warned Judah that when they rebelled against Him, He would be faithful to discipline him. His warnings were not idle threats. Isaiah is warning Judah that she will go into physical bondage in Babylon in order to be and experience an undeniable illustration that she is in soul bondage to sin. The physical bondage was simply an illustration of the soul bondage. The physical bondage that she was going in was a huge problem, but not nearly as serious as the soul bondage. The immediate problem points to the heart problem. Isaiah, however, as we are beginning to see, starting in chapter 40 of this book, looks forward to the time when Judah will be delivered from her physical bondage in Babylon by a very unlikely redeemer. A guy that we found out at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 45, whose name is Cyrus. This prophecy was given about 150 to 200 years before the guy came on the scene. But Judah has a twofold problem. She needs to be delivered not just from physical bondage, she needs to be delivered from spiritual bondage. And so while Isaiah is going on record saying, hey, Cyrus is going to come along, he's going to deliver you from Babylon, he is setting the stage for chapters 52 and 53 that points to the one who's going to come, who's going to deliver you from spiritual bondage. Beloved, no one else could predict history and pull it off like this, because there's no God like our God. But God wants you this morning to do more than just realize His authority in history. He is proving His power in history to make you aware no one can rescue you, no one can love you, no one can redeem you, no one can forgive you, no one can provide for you like God. There's no God like our God, who alone is God. It's four parts of this message then. First of all, no other God is Savior. We see that in verses 14 through 17. The key verse of these verses would be verse 15. Where God identifies Himself as the God of Israel, the Savior. Because no other God is Savior. And when you look at verse 14, what God is doing here is He's promising that one day, instead of Judah going in chains to another nation, which she did. Not only will Judah return to her land, but other nations will come to Israel because they will recognize that there is no God other than the true God. And you can imagine how encouraging this might be to the people of Judah who were taken in captivity to Babylon, who would go back and read what Isaiah had told them years before and would realize God said this, but He also said that this wasn't the end. And here the people who are overrun and wiped out, scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, who have this promise that God is not done with them. These people, slaves once more, will be redeemed, but this time not through Moses, but through a Savior whom they can hardly fathom, who will accomplish all that God has promised. And so this section is brought to a conclusion. There's no other God who can save like our God. Don't even waste your time with them. This God is generous with His salvation. You see, God's plan is not simply to rescue Judah. God's plan, as He says right there in verse 14, is He's already planting the seeds, getting them ready for this reality. God's saying, Judah, I'm using you as an illustration of what I'm going to do all over this world. I'm not only going to rescue you, I'm going to rescue people from all over this world. Wow. You know why? Because God's generous. He is generous to save Judah. He's also generous to save others. Now, as you and I know, reading in the New Testament, that this was a huge problem for many of the Jews. When Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus went into Samaria and He had a conversation with a Samaritan woman nonetheless at the well and reached out to her, it freaked out a lot of people. When the early church started having Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, people started saying, what do we do with the Gentiles? God had said, hundreds of years before, this is the plan. It's not just about you and your cozy little family and people that look just like you. The God who has enough grace to rescue you has enough grace to rescue others. Mercy there was great, and grace was what? Free. If it's free for you, it's free for others. We distort the gospel, beloved, when we have stingy attitudes towards the salvation of others. We don't mind people just like us becoming followers of Christ, because that doesn't stretch us. That doesn't challenge us. We don't mind people who are different than us coming to faith in Christ as long as they go to another church, right? Oh, no. God is not only generous with mercy, but He's saying to the Jews, look out, I'm putting you on notice. I'm going to bring people from other nations to you. Verse 14 says, they're people of wealth. They're people of strength. And they are going to willingly subject themselves to your God. No one else can pull this off. No other God is Savior. No other God is Creator. You see that in verses 18 and 19. God not only claims to be the Creator in the beginning of this verse, but He claims that He stands alone at the end of verse 18. The point is clear. He alone is responsible for creating the world. Now, fully recognize that what stands behind the angry, unrelenting, passionate, truth-twisting, fact-distorting, blind determination of evolutionists is a heart that cannot stand the thought that there is a God to whom we must give an account. And therefore, and I find this very ironic, that we who do not believe in the Neanderthal man, are painted as such because we believe that there is a God to whom we must give an account, and we believe what God has said about Himself. Now look, I tried to draw this out even as we read through it. Will you look at verse 18? For thus says the Lord, this is what He said, who created the heavens. He is God. Who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it. You see where I'm at? He formed it. Now what are the next two little words? What are they? Same with me. To be. He formed it to be. What is the text saying right there? What do those two little words, to be, what are they saying? What are they putting us on notice about? Those are words that express purpose. Those are words that tell us God's intention. God made the world to be inhabited. God is revealing here not only how it happened, but He is revealing the why. And this has always been the Achilles heel of the theory of evolution. Evolution cannot answer the question, why? And that is why evolution will never win. It's not only not true, but evolution is intellectually, personally, it is so unsatisfying. Not only is the very definition of science stretched beyond any form of credulity when applied to evolution, but evolution leaves the human soul completely empty of any meaning. Evolution tries to say how the world came into being, but evolution cannot tell you why the world came into being. Therefore, in man's arrogant attempt to throw God off the train, he's now discovering that when you throw God off the train, you have thrown out all meaning. All that's left is the survival of the fittest. Prominent atheist Richard Dawkins said that Darwin finally made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. I say, hold the phone. If survival of the fittest is the law, if that's the law, if survival of the fittest, if that's what it means to be intellectually fulfilled, and that's the law of existence, then why do we get upset when some guy shoots up a crowded movie theater? Aren't the victims just the weak ones who didn't survive? Wasn't the killer doing us a favor and getting rid of the weak ones? All he did is he figured out how to survive. I'm saying you can't have it both ways. You cannot say that what this guy did was wrong and haul him into court and charge him with murder and believe in evolution. If you believe in evolution, there is no wrong. There is no right. There is nothing but random chance. That's all that evolution has got to offer. That's it. All they can say to you is suck it up. Get over it. Your life has no value, no meaning, no purpose, no goal, no hope. There is nothing out there. That's why evolution, you do not need to be fearful of it. It will never win. It cannot win. And beloved, I am so grateful to be able to speak to your mind and heart and soul and your whole being. It is so satisfying. It is so comforting to know that God is and that He has spoken. What does He say there at the end of verse 19? I speak the truth. I declare what is right. And what is He saying? I made the world. And I made it in order to be inhabited. I've got a purpose. And so we see from the entire storyline of the Bible, there is a meta-narrative. There is an overarching picture that the master artist has painted on purpose, and you are in it. There is a point to history, and you are in it. God made this world for His people, and you are in it. You matter. His people are the ones who acknowledge Him and trust Him. And this is so absolutely critical to understand, because as we see in verses 20 through 25, no other God can save. And we need to be saved. The idol makers are doomed to confusion and shame because they are wasting their worship on a God who cannot save. We see that in verse 20. That ought to be obvious when you have to carry around your wooden god. And so God issues the challenge in verse 21. He says it again, doesn't He? Put up or shut up. That's actually what the Hebrew means. No, I'm kidding. Right. He says, show me a God who can save. First part of verse 21. And God is not sweating this out. You cannot, because there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me. They don't exist. So don't stop wasting your worship. Stop wasting your life. Stop wasting your affections. Stop wasting your time on other gods. Turn to me and be saved. Verse 22, critical verse. And you see how the turning to God demands a deliberate turning away from all the other gods? This is the Old Testament doctrine of repentance. Christianity is not Hinduism. You do not add Jesus to your list of deities, nor is He simply at the top of the heap. There is no heap. He stands alone, which is why this chapter is so offensive. But there is salvation in none other than God alone, who is all building the foundation leading up to chapters 52 and 53, how He's going to pull this thing off. Where we read of the suffering servant who will die for our sins, who will satisfy the wrath of the Father. Here we read in verse 23 how the entire story ends, where Isaiah is given a picture that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue will swear allegiance to God. And what does God say there in the middle of verse 23? From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. What is God saying there, beloved? He's saying, I never have to eat my words. No other God can save. No other God can save itself. That's what we see beginning in chapter 46, verses 1 through 7. Bel was the city god of the city of Babylon. Nebo, according to the Babylonian religious system, was the son of Bel. And Nebo was the city god of the city of Borsippa, which was close to Babylon. Does Nebo sound familiar? Nebuchadnezzar? That's where he got his name. When you look at the book of Daniel, and you will see the names that Daniel and his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you can see their names, how they were all given in relationship to the Babylonian deities as well. But here's what would happen. In the Babylonian system, every new year, according to their calendar, the images of Bel and Nebo, and they were big, would be carted and borne by these animals on these enormous carts. They would be carted into the city of Babylon, where there would be a great, great festival that would take place. And supposedly, Bel and Nebo would reveal what was going to happen in the coming year. Now, what this text speaks of and what Isaiah prophesies about is the time when Babylon is under attack from her enemies. And realizing that the enemy is coming, one of the things that they did is they took the god Bel and they put it on a cart and they got it out of town before it was captured. And Isaiah is saying, does anybody see a problem with that? How come you have to carry the god? How come you have to rescue the god? Isn't that God supposed to rescue you? And that's the whole point of these verses. God is saying, you are bowing down to a god that you have to carry. Why don't you turn to me? I'm the one who has carried you. How do we know that God can really save? God has not only gone on record here to demonstrate that He is Creator and Sovereign, and not only claims to be Savior, but He has backed up those claims by predicting how He is going to save His people, and has done that through Christ. We are rapidly approaching chapters 52 and 53. These chapters, written 700 years before Christ, are an incredible description of the death of Christ. And we find out that just like God said, He sent a Savior. And just like God said, the Savior died as a suffering servant in our place. But here's the irony. And it is a big irony. In fact, look at verse 7. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it there, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. What is the problem? The problem is they were worshiping a god who could not save itself. Do you not find it interesting then, when Christ was on the cross, what did they say to Him? They said, can't you save yourself? If you are really God, then come down off of the cross and we will believe you. Now we know full well that they would not have believed Him because they didn't believe anything else He had done, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So everyone knows, themselves included, that they really weren't saying that with true intention. They weren't going to believe Christ, but you know what? They did have a point. Because that is the argument that Isaiah is making. How can you trust a God to save you when that God cannot save Himself? The answer to that, and that brings us to what we are observing today in communion. The answer to that is two parts, and they are beautiful. You see, the only way for God to save you from sin was for Him not to save His Son from the cross. But there's another part. God did save Him, didn't He? Only He didn't save Him from the cross. He didn't save Christ from taking our sin upon Himself and paying the penalty that we deserve. He didn't save His Son from absorbing upon Himself all of His righteous wrath. He didn't save Him from that. He didn't save Him from dying. He saved Him from something even greater than the cross. He saved Him from the dead. And in so doing, He, Christ, rose again that we might live forever. So to the Pharisees, we want to say, bench press that. Now, really? The end of chapter 46, verses 8 through 13, just lay it upon us. And that is, so what are you going to do? When you look at verse 8, it says, remember this. Recall it to mind. Verse 12, listen to me. Do you see how this text concludes? God is calling His people to take these truths and embrace them as their very own. And that is what we see throughout this book of Isaiah that continues to point us to Christ. That He is the one who has come to do what we could not do for ourselves. He lived the life that you could not live. And then He died the death that you could not die. And His payment for your sin is unlike any other. Will you trust Him? Will you? Even as one perhaps who is here today and who has professed faith in Christ, but struggling with works righteousness, will you look again and see there's no Savior like Him? Rest in His finished work and enjoy the grace that He has given to you. I'm going to ask the men to assemble to be prepared to serve communion this morning. Will the rest of you, will you bow your heads with me? Will you give consideration to these truths? And particularly to recognizing that no matter what you have thought, said, or done, God's mercy is rich. His grace is free. Will you turn to Him in faith? Turn to Him and be saved. For He is God and there is no other. And He has demonstrated His salvation in Christ. Who died in our place. Therefore, we remember that. We rejoice in that. We embrace that. We declare, we believe that. Even as we take this bread, which represents the body of Christ for us, and we take the cup, which represents His blood that was poured out in a violent death in our place. that it paid for our sin in full. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you have trusted in Him alone, we invite you to celebrate that truth together by participating with us in communion today. Father, we thank You so much for what You secured and how You secured it in Christ. And today we remember His death for us, and we reaffirm it by saying, You are God. Your Son is our Savior. We acknowledge Him as our King, and we trust in Him alone. His body broken for us, His blood shed for us, He alone. Our hope. In His name we pray. Amen.